We're back. And we are turning again to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. We're going to finish up with that little last section of Hebrews. I was listening to the radio this week. Well, it was actually last Sunday. And there's a radio station. You can get it online, too. I think relevantradio.com. It's a Catholic radio station. Broadcasting out of Cookville or someplace, I guess. I don't know. I got excellent reception, you know, in my truck as I go around. Without getting some hay, and I click the radio on, it's there. Anyway, it was the first Sunday of Lent. How many days are there in Lent? 40 days in Lent? How many days are there between Ash Wednesday and Easter? Changes from year to year. 46, actually, this year. So how do you get 40 days of Lent and then all those other days? Because it's supposed to end up on Easter. And Lent was, it was supposed to give up something for Lent. Chocolate or something. Something that you enjoy. Yeah. So one of the questions was, it was the guy that was on the radio, was a father, somebody or other, forget his name. He's a bishop. What was his name? Bishop somebody. Anyway, it doesn't matter. I was talking about Lent and was reading from Romans chapter 5. Verse 12, remember what Romans 5:12 says? For by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin. And so sin passed upon all men, you remember that? And then verse 18, you read that? By the justification of one, we're all made righteous. You read that? I thought, well, that's excellent. Doesn't believe it, but it's excellent. So anyway, I just found that interesting. So I came home and I looked up Relevant Radio. And right there on the front thing, since it was the first Sunday of Lent, the first commentary there was our Sunday's cheat days. And the conclusion was, yes, I don't know, Jerry, if you are familiar with that, you know, because you've got more days from Lent to Easter, and so the Sundays are supposed to be days of celebration, where the days of Lent are supposed to be days of mourning and giving up stuff and that kind of thing, contrition. So the Sundays are supposed to be days of celebration, so the Sundays were cheat days for Lent. So you could eat chocolate and do whatever, you know, on Sunday.
They didn't have that when I
was. Did they not?
No.
Anyway, I just thought that was curious. You know, sin is not something that we're concerned about. You want to forgive your sin or have your sins forgiven. You want to make sure you go to heaven and not to hell. But, you know, there are days when, chocolate's okay. And I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that it's just mistakes. It's not really sin. It's just mistakes. I'm not doing any intentional sin. I'm just, you know, eating chocolate, which is not bad. I'm just picking on chocolate.
Thank you.
But just the thought that we do stuff. And, well, what does it say there in Hebrews 12:1, those sins that so easily beset us? You know, we think, oh, yeah, well, I can't help that. Well, here in Hebrews chapter 4, where we're going to be reading today, the last few verses, let's just go ahead and read that together. Hebrews 4, the last, let me see, what? Oh, books of the Bible. Who can recite the books of the Bible? Quickly, it just takes a second. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalm, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentation, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Not difficult. New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, 1st and 2nd 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude and Revelation. See, it's not hard.
No, a group thing.
There you go. So we're going to the second page after Philemon today.
If you can find one page Philemon, you're good.
There you go. Chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 4. Let's begin reading with verse 12. And this is predicated by the verses that come before, that there remaineth therefore, at verse 9, there remains therefore a keeping of the Sabbath to the people of God, commandment keeping. For he that has entered into his rest also hath ceased from his own works. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest. Verse 12. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, what were we talking about in Sabbath school? Corporate prayer? Are you responsible for the sins of others? Are you guilty for the sins of others? No, but the intents and thoughts of the heart. We are all related. Your sin is the same as my sin. I like to separate you and say I'm better than you, but no, not the case. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When it's said that the word of God is quick and powerful, the specific reference is to the writings of the Old Testament, as the New Testament had not yet been written. You know, this was New Testament being compiled right here. And it hadn't actually been compiled into the canon like we have today for some time. Emphasizes what is said in the first chapter, chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke unto the fathers by the prophets. The word of God is no dead record of the past. It's a living record. It is a living document, as the word quick here indicates. When we say that a document is alive, does that mean that the document is subject to change? The United States has a document that we are built upon. The Constitution, is that document subject to change? It's been called a living document. Do what? There are amendments, and there are attempts to change it and to open the Constitution. But the Word of God is not amendable. His Word is a living Word, as we read here in chapter 3, verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. His word is a living word coming from a living God. And although this is true of the word of God in general, it has here a specific reference to what has just been said in the previous verses of God's rest and warnings to those who seem to come short of God's rest. In contrast, the passage is designed to justify and enforce these preceding verses. In verse 11 in particular, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall under the same example of unbelief. The message of God which promises the rest and urges us to seek it is no dead formal requirement. There's living power in that word. That word, what we read there in the Old Testament, actually we read there in chapter 3, verse 19, that they could not enter in because of unbelief, it brought death to them when they disbelieved. You know, disobedience brings death. Obedience brings life, ultimately. There is a duty in the Christian church to strive earnestly after the promised salvation of Christ. It is to be expected that unbelievers would perhaps scoff at God. But how can we account for so-called Christians to do the same? It's a mystery to me. God knew that some would read these warnings and would still disregard the commandments as being a dead letter. It has nothing to do with me. However, the law of God is for all humanity and for all eternity. It is the Word of God. It is the living Word of God that goes everywhere and impacts everything that we do. Let all beware, Paul says here, not to follow in the footsteps of that group in Exodus. He pleaded with his people not to follow them, and he reminds us here in verse 9 that there remains therefore a rest for the people of God, a keeping of the Sabbath for the people of God. The Word of God is living and active, and it's sharp and pierces as a two-edged sword pierces, going all the way to the core of the gospel of grace. It's not an ineffective ceremonial requirement. The word powerful here in verse 12 is in the Greek energes, from which we get the word energy. God's word is active, it is powerful, it is energetic. It does what it says it's going to do. Now we read there from Genesis chapter 15 that God told Abraham something, or Abram at that time, something. He told him, you're going to be a family that's huge. You look up at the stars and you count the stars. That's how many children you're going to have. And Abraham didn't shake his head and said, ah, come on. Well, he did in the first, in the previous verses he did. I've got a son. He's a good boy. We can use him. And God says, no. And after God said, you're going to be like that, Abraham's response was okay. He agreed with God. And how important is that for us to do when God comes to us and says, you have a need? We can say, no. I have a son. I have everything I need. I'm going to have a large family through this young man. But no. More like Abram. Say, thank you, God. I believe. And God said, yes, Abram, your faith is counted to you for righteousness. A sharp sword will lay open the joints and the marrow. In like manner, the gospel word will pierce all the way to the innermost beings of your soul. It lays bare the thoughts and intents of the heart, and that's something we mentioned again this morning in Sabbath school. What effect does that have on the thought of not sinning, quote, intentionally? Is there such a thing? Could there be a possibility of unknown sin? Things that we either suppress so far that we say they're beyond the realm of possibility, or maybe we know they're there, but we just kick them around in the dirt and say, well, that's not a problem. Those are just mistakes. Unknown sin. Silly little mistakes. I've got two or three verses here I'd like for you to look up. And just somebody. Psalm 7, verse 9. Somebody turn to that. Psalm 7, 9. Here's another one. Jeremiah 12, verses 1 and 2. And another. Lamentations, chapter 3, verse 13. And another. Revelation 2:23. Does someone have the book of Psalms, chapter 7, verse 9?
Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God trieth the heart and reins.
Trieth the hearts and the reins. Now that reins, that's a word that we don't use. We'll get to that, but it's not a word with which we are familiar. You think about a horse having the reins. Different application. Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 1 and 2.
Righteous art thou, O Lord, when I plead with thee, yet let me talk with thee of thy judgments. Wherefore doth the way of the wicked prosper? Wherefore are all they happy that deal very treacherously? Thou hast planted them, yea, they have taken root. They grow, yea, they bring forth fruit. They are near in their mouth and far from their reins.
Far from their reins. It's kind of odd.
The New King James says mind.
Mind, okay. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 13. Far from their reins. Bear that in mind. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 13.
He hath caused the arrow of his quiver to enter into my reins.
An arrow sharp like a sword. It pierces to the reins. And Revelation 2, verse 23, I'll read that one. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your work. Searches the reins and the hearts. Now here in the Greek, the word is nephros, kidney. I will search your kidney. Well, what's to do with your kidney? Same thing in the Hebrew, actually. Probably mispronounced this, but kilyah, the kidney. Now, why would God search the kidney? It's probably one of the best protected organs in your body. Now, you think about your heart. You know, you've got a sternum here. It's protected in a rib cage and all that. But your kidneys, too. They're way up under the ribs, deeply set in muscle, well protected, something you don't ever think about, down deep inside. And God says, I search the depths. I look all the way down to the core of your problem. The Word of God judges the thoughts and motives, not just your thoughts, but the motives behind the thoughts, is this idea of reins, kidneys, the deep down recesses of your body. Searches our hot thoughts and motives with unfailing accuracy. The word here in Hebrews, the discerner, I've lost my place here in Hebrews, but he is the discerner of your thoughts. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts. Searching, discriminating between two things. That's what searching does for you, discerning. Able to tell the difference between two things, right and wrong. I think about Daniel, chapter 7, something we looked at a couple of weeks ago. In verse 22, the judgment is given to the people in their favor because God has searched your deep down recesses in your thoughts and your heart and your motives. That's what the word does. It not only acts as judge of our actions, but lays bare the hidden motives that we may attempt to conceal. Verse 13 here in Hebrews chapter 4, the word is now attributed to God. The picture is a powerful one. Nothing is hid from God. Everything is as an open book to Him. The soul stands naked in His presence. And that just brings to mind a picture of Genesis chapter 2, where the man and his wife stood, what does it say?
Naked.
Both naked and unashamed. It doesn't say they stood nude, unclothed. It said they stood fully exposed to the searching eye of God, and there was nothing for which to be ashamed. Fully exposed to the gaze of their Creator, their thoughts, and every action, every motive exposed. This view of God can be either terrifying or comforting according to the relation we have with the judge of all. The hypocrite, the proud, the impure, the self-righteous tremble at the thought of a searching eye of God. The trusting, earnest, and honest, the downtrodden, the humble, see the searching eye of God as a blessing. Now, Tori, you read from it's been some time ago, General Conference Bulletin, I think it was the 1895 General Conference Bulletin, page 404, as I recall, or Jones, A.T. Jones, preaching on this subject. He says, and the Lord goes down deep, searching your heart. And when He brings up the very last vestige of sin, the last thing that you hold on to, the dearest thing that you hold to, and brings that up, and you say, praise the Lord, I would rather have Christ than that. Then He can put the seal of the living God on your forehead. And the people in the congregation said, amen. I love reading Jones. He fires me up. But they rejoice that God knows and understands all. Nothing hid. And you stand naked before the Creator, unashamed. We have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God. Christ, presented here as being at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He is here called the Son of God, a combination of the human and the divine, coupled with the Son. let us hold fast our profession, because Christ, humanity, and union with us. What a blessing that is. And the high priest here in verse 14 or 15, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. But in 14, he calls him a great high priest. Now, Aaron was a high priest, but not the great high priest. Christ is greater than Moses, greater than angels, greater than Joshua. What does it say there? Just the previous verse there. For if Joshua had given them rest, he was not able to do that. But Christ is able to do that. Christ alone. We have a great high priest who still can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Something was said this morning in Sabbath school. I made a note, I think, if I can find it. David, I think you said something about a reference to Christ made to be sin for us, and how the thought came to me anyway. You didn't actually say it quite that way, but you meant something about full responsibility. Christ, as he was made to be sin for us, assumed the full responsibility for us, for our sin. Not an instead of transaction, but for us, as us, with us. He is us. And we read that prayer there in Daniel 9, that corporate prayer. We have sinned. We don't have a record of Daniel participating in all that mess. But Daniel included himself as "that is me." Touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Tempted in all points like as we are, but without ever committing a single sin. And there's the answer. Without committing a single sin. Was he tempted to sin? Well, I don't know. Let's look here. In the bulletin, I printed a little something. This is from Desire of Ages, page 117. Satan had pointed to Adam's sin as proof that God's law was unjust and could not be obeyed. Here we had a man standing in the garden in perfect fullness, his humanity, untouched with sin. Ah, your law can't be obeyed. Look at him. Impossible. I told you. In our humanity, Christ was to redeem in whose humanity? In our humanity, Christ was to redeem Adam's failure. And when Adam was assailed by the tempter, none of the effects of sin were upon him. He stood in the strength of perfect manhood, possessing the full vigor of mind and body. He was surrounded with the glories of Eden and was in daily communion with heavenly beings. It was not thus with Jesus when he entered the wilderness to cope with Satan. For 4,000 years, the race had been decreasing in physical strength, in mental power, and here's where people want to stop. And I've got a book where right here there's a footnote, and the footnote is 6 pages later. And who's going to read a footnote 6 pages later? Physical strength, mental power, and in moral worth. And Christ took upon him the infirmities of degenerate humanity. Only thus could he rescue man from the lowest depths of his degradation. Many claim that it was impossible for Christ to be overcome by temptation. Then he could not have been placed in Adam's position. He could not have gained the victory that Adam failed to gain. If we have in any sense a more trying conflict than had Christ, then he would not be able to succor us. That's Hebrews chapter 2, isn't it? Mm-hmm. He's able to succor them there. Yeah, okay. But our Savior took humanity with all its liabilities. He took the nature of man with the possibility of yielding to temptation. We have nothing to bear which he has not endured. Mm-hmm. Full identification with us. Full responsibility with us. So that when he was hanging on the cross, he could say, "It is finished. I have finished the course." Too often, we lose the, well, fellow feeling. It's kind of an odd way to say that, but the fellow feeling that we formerly had before we sometimes get elected to some high position or a place. It's like the chief butler. You remember that story in Genesis 40 when he got elevated. He forgot about the people over there, his fellows, it says there in Genesis 40. And we lose that fellow idea. I'm not like you anymore. I'm better than you. And so that's kind of where we tend to place Christ. But we are assured that Jesus is not like that. Not like that. That he has not lost his contact with us, though he is at the right hand of God. It's not merely that Christ feels kindly, and I mentioned that this morning, that word empathy. You know, you feel kindly to somebody. Sympathy is something else, you know, but empathy, where you feel kindly towards one another and you pity somebody else. No, Christ suffers with us and is one with us in all things. Weaknesses might be a better word than infirmities, I don't know. But Christ suffers with us as we suffer. He does more than even that. He saves us from our inherited tendencies and enables us to say no to the devil. The Word of God is powerful, not just that it cuts all the way down to the quick, but it gives you power to... There's energy there. It gives you power to say no. Was Christ ever weak? Yes, physically and morally. He was tempted in all points, like as we are, it says here. Yet, without ever committing a single sin. Now, weakness, or weaknesses, you know, and I think about that place there in chapter 12, verse 1, weaknesses, where we kind of tend to excuse, or we read it and make an excuse for sin, I think, many times. Not true, but I think that's what we do. They're often, our weaknesses are often considered to be comparatively innocent. And so we separate them off. You know, you've got venial sins and mortal sins. No, well, no, we don't, but that's what's sometimes thought. Comparatively innocent, but Christ understands. He has had temptations in all points like as we are, and he has the remedy. Real life is not measured by a sequence of events, and I think about that, well, what people refer to there in 2 Peter, it was in chapter 1, that series of steps, you know, the people say, oh yeah, well here I have this, and I'm going to add faith to this, and I'm going to add this to that, and I'll add this to that, and before long, I'll be a Christian. Is that what Peter was saying? I don't think so. Real life is not measured by a sequence of events, but by an attitude toward principles. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. That's Luke 16:10. That has a wide application. It's not necessary for one man to be tempted in the precise way and in every detail that someone else is tempted. There are principles involved. Now, I know some time ago there was a complaint. Oh, things were expensive. Well, like bicycles, for instance, were expensive. Now, today you can buy one, you know, for whatever. I saw there was a, where was it? Oh, I was up at Goodwill, and they had a rack of them out there. You know, they were just about giving them away. But a few years ago, not so many years ago, bicycles were expensive. It cost you a year's wage, perhaps, to buy a bicycle. And so there was the thought, well, you know, you don't really need to buy a bicycle. You've got a horse. Why do you need a bicycle? Don't be wasting your money on bicycles. There's a principle of motivation for doing what we do. There's nothing wrong with having a bicycle, but there's a principle involved. It's not necessary for one man, and I said this, to be tempted in the precise way or in every detail that another man is tempted. There are principles. But in order for us to be able to empathize, we must meet temptations and trials that are typical of mankind. And that's what Christ did. He wasn't tempted to buy a bicycle. But there were principles involved. And where it says he was tempted in all points like as we are, it's true. He was. Everything about Christ reveals an unusual acquaintance with men's problems and an understanding sympathy that could be attained only through an identification of trials in all conditions of life. We are sisters and brothers. We are all related, and we are all responsible. Well, here in verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. This expression in Christian terminology has always been closely connected with prayer, and hence to the mercy seat. It was at the mercy seat the high priest in the sanctuary supplicated before God Now, you know, there was a curtain, yes. But before that curtain was, what was the article of furniture? Altar of incense. And the priest would come and he would pray, and the smoke of the incense would go up over the curtain and into the most holy place. Mm-hmm. So in effect, the priest was standing before the mercy seat, pray. It was at the mercy seat that the high priest supplicated God for forgiveness on the Day of Atonement. Mm-hmm. We are invited to come to the mercy seat. That curtain torn from top to bottom. We are to come boldly. Isn't that what it says here? Mm-hmm. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to... what? Now, it's a different word here. Grace to help. The energy, the power to say no to the devil in time of need. Well, I don't need God all the time. We mentioned that this morning too, didn't we? Grace to help in time of need, only in emergencies. I thought that was interesting. I hadn't seen that in the quarterly. Was that in the teacher's section? Or
no.
Was it not? I hadn't noticed that.
Second sentence for everybody.
Okay, hadn't seen that. Only in times of emergency do I need God. Is that what Paul's saying here? Grace to help in time of need. I'm about to be thrown into the lion's den. Oh, help me, God. Always, ever present in prayer, ever present. Our invitation today is to be there like in verse 11. Let us there labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. That any man is us. Have faith. Believe God. Be like Abraham there in, what was that, Genesis 15. He believed God, and that faith was counted to him for righteousness. And I say, amen.